Thank you very much. Well, it's great to be here. The first time ever to come to Christchurch, and it's just fantastic. I've always wanted to visit Christchurch. So it's great to have this opportunity to come, and even better to be able to share God's word with you this morning. I wasn't going to mention the football. Rugby, I was told. Don't mention it. Don't call it football. But I have to say congratulations to you. And I'd have to admit that I don't watch it anyway. But congratulations on the win. Well, let's wait and see what happens with the cricket before you gloat too much. Okay. Well, I believe that we're living in very significant times, and the history of the Christian church. And there are two significant things that are happening in our time, in our generation. And the first thing I'd say is that Western nations are letting go of the Christian heritage or values and ethics that have shaped Western society for over 1,000 years. Now, the church that was once very much at the center of our society is very much now marginalized and in some places even non-existent. Some European countries are even seeing a return to their pre-Christian pagan beliefs and practices. And according to a recent survey in the United Kingdom, paganism is now the fastest or the largest non-mainstream religion in the UK and fastest growing as well. The second significant thing that's happening in our time, amongst our generation, is that the center of gravity of Christianity has shifted from what we would call the global north to the global south, or in better terms, from Western nations to majority world nations. So the number of Christians in majority world regions like Africa and Latin America and Asia is now over 63% of the total global Christian population. That's a huge shift in the center of gravity of Christianity. So there's much to rejoice in and to give thanks to God for all that has happened, particularly in that has caused that incredible shift in the center of gravity of Christianity. But it also brings some huge and some serious challenges to the Christian church. One is the need for discipleship. Nominalism and all forms and various forms of prosperity gospel are a major issue facing the Christian church today, especially in East Asia. And the second thing is that persecution of Christians is increasing more and more than ever. Now, thousands have fled persecution and sought refuge in other countries, like New Zealand and Australia and so on. Many of the refugees that we see coming to our shores are our brothers and sisters in Christ who have fled, but fled for their lives because of what they were facing. Recently, I was speaking with an Iranian refugee in Brisbane who was being held at a detention centre not very far from where we live. And he shared with me how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through an amazing vision of seeing Jesus the Messiah. And as he shared with me, he said to me, Jesus is walking in Iran today. That was the way he described it. Jesus is walking in Iran today. As thousands of Iranian Muslims are encountering Christ through a vision. They often face persecution and even death, and many are forced to flee as they seek to follow Jesus the Messiah. You know, our Western society as well is becoming increasingly anti-Christian, or at least opposing to the biblical values. And there's a whole generation of young people who are growing up without any understanding of who Jesus is, any understanding of what the Bible is, or even what church is and what goes on inside our buildings. And even the opportunity to teach scripture in schools, I'm not sure what it's like here in Christchurch, but in Australia that is getting harder and harder to be, harder to do. It's getting squeezed out of the schools. In fact, the state of Victoria in the southern part of Australia has already axed religious education out of the curriculum in schools. And this will continue to spread throughout the country. So it's not a time for us to retreat into the walls of our church buildings. We have a responsibility to disciple this generation of people that we live amongst. We have an opportunity to, and a responsibility to share about the Lord Jesus Christ, to point them to the Father through Jesus Christ, and to carry out the great commission of teaching people to obey everything that Christ commanded. It's our responsibility for this generation of people that we live amongst today, no matter what country that they're in. However, I must say that it does mean doing things differently than we've done them in the past. We're now living in what we call a post-Christian society that has become very multicultural, particularly in our city centres. And I think it's increasingly becoming that way here in Christchurch. Now, the cultural gap between those who are outside the church and those who are inside the church has become enormous, absolutely enormous. It can no longer be assumed that people are familiar with church or familiar with Jesus, God, Jesus, and the Bible, and that sort of thing. Or even looked inside a Bible, even held the Bible in their hands. Well, if this works, there we go. Here's your next holiday destination. The nation of Greece has featured prominently in the news in recent months, of course, with as they're seeking to climb out of the enormous debt that they're in as a country and to reconfigure the way they operate. And, of course, this has been eclipsed by the massive refugee crisis of people entering Europe from Syria and Afghanistan coming through Greece. Well, the capital of Greece is, of course, Athens, which has been the center of Greek civilization for almost 4,000 years. It's also the birthplace of our modern democracy that we enjoy here in New Zealand today. Now, as we read through the New Testament scriptures, especially into the book of Acts, Luke gives us a glimpse of how the gospel first impacted Athens almost 2,000 years ago. And Luke, the writer of Acts, describes how the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul and his missionary team through a vision, an amazing vision, to take the good news of Jesus Christ into Europe. Well, as you know, the gospel did take root in Europe and traveled and was passed on and was passed on and eventually making it here to New Zealand. This morning I would like us to spend just a short time looking at a very significant event recorded by Luke as the gospel began to impact Europe for the first time, in particular the thriving city of Athens during the first century. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to just turn to Acts 17. And verses 16 to 31. And we'll just work our way through this this morning. For many, this will be a familiar event recorded in Acts, where Paul and his team, or Paul particularly, was in Athens for the first time. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll just read through this bit at a time as we go this morning. Now, if you're familiar with the story, the lead up to this in Acts 16, you remember how God called Paul and his missionary team through this vision to proclaim the gospel in places like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. They had amazing encounters and saw God work in incredible ways as they began to take the gospel into these places. And then Paul finds himself in Athens, the capital of Greece, and after being escorted out of Berea for his own safety, and he's stuck in Athens by himself, waiting for the rest of his team to catch up with them, like Silas and Timothy. And this is where we're going to just dip into the story this morning. So here is Paul in Athens by himself, waiting for Silas and Timothy. And here's another amazing encounter while he is there. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And this is what we read. It says, while Paul was waiting with them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Full of idols. A city full of idols. You know, historians tell us that there was more idols in Athens than any part in all of Greece combined. It was like the center to bring all of the idols and representations of the different deities into one place. Everywhere Paul looked, he was confronted with an image or an idol. Things that were an offense to the Almighty God whom we just sang and worshipped to a few moments ago. Objects that sought to rob God of his glory. And as he took in this, the overwhelming nature of the idolatry that was around him, Luke says that he was greatly distressed. Or maybe your Bible says his spirit was disturbed within him as he looked around and he just saw the idolatry and the bondage the people were in. When we look around at our society today, here, our country, and the idolatry of money, the idolatry of possessions, of power, of pleasure, of greed, we can easily become very numbed and sort of indifferent to it, or even be caught up in the whole tide. But I want to ask the question this morning, are we deeply distressed or greatly distressed? Is our spirit stirred within us as we see what is going on around us in our society? Our immoral, pleasure-seeking society. Does it disturb you? Does it disturb your spirit? Is your spirit provoked? But Paul was provoked within him as he saw this around him. You know, when you see the billions of people in East Asia, for example, entrenched in generations and generations of idolatry and veneration of ancestors and so on, are you moved within your spirit, or you just say, well, that's over there, that's their problem? Does it disturb you? Is your spirit provoked within you? You know, one definition given to us by Webster for idolatry is an extreme admiration, love, or reverence for something or someone. So an idol is anything that replaces the one true God. Now, idolatry can take many forms, as you know. It can be intellectual, with false ideas about God, and of course it can be very practical, with the worship of created things rather than the Creator. Well, Athens, let's read on here in verse 17. It says, Paul, so after being so distressed about what he saw, he says here in verse 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Now a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, why do we know what is this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what this means. And then Luke adds this really interesting comment here in brackets. He says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Probably can think about some people like that. Well, stirred in his spirit by the idolatry and the lostness of the people, entrenched in the idolatry in Athens, Paul begins to reason with just whoever he encounters and whoever will listen to him in the marketplace, whoever comes along, begins to reason with them about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he encounters these philosophers from two different schools of thought, the Epicurean and the Stoics. Remember that much of our higher education today in our Western society owes its heritage to Athens. It was the center of learning, of arts and so on, and it was the home to people like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle that shaped our philosophy that we have in our university, our higher education here today. So this was a place that students flocked to, came to, a place of learning, the city of Athens, to go and learn from these philosophers and hear the latest ideas and thoughts and so on. Well, they debated with Paul, took him on. And they were hearing the gospel for the very first time. They were so entrenched in their ideas, the idolatry of their thoughts and their philosophy and of their gods, they could barely comprehend what Paul was saying. They said, oh, what is this babbler going on about? Could not even comprehend it. It was so strange to them and so foreign. Now, unlike Paul's ministry to the Jews in the synagogues, he's faced with a very different context now. He's confronted with very different ground to sow the seed in, into the hearts and minds of these highly educated Athenians. Now, this is no different to today. The people that we are seeking to reach with the gospel, seeking to sow the seeds of the gospel into their lives, it takes time and it takes skill and it takes prayer and effort as we begin to sow and seek to sow the seeds of the gospel into people's lives. I want to remind you of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, the God of this age, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. It was the image of God. Prayer is one of our absolute core values, not only as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I hope as a church, as a core value, praying for that blindness to be removed, and that people will hear and see the gospel. It is a spiritual battle, communicating the gospel with the people in your neighborhood, with the people in their nation and in our world. Let's read on here. Verse 22. It says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. It's an understatement, isn't it? For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you, says Paul. Now, amazingly, Paul is not just dismissed as this religious nut, but he's given the opportunity to address the council of the Areopagus, which seems to be the effective government, really, of Athens and its chief court. So here he is at this amazing opportunity to stand before these people and to present the gospel. What an opportunity. The key leaders, the gatekeepers of the city of Athens, and Paul is there. No one else could have orchestrated that but God. Athens was drowning in its religion. He said, yeah, I can see you're very religious here. It was absolutely drowning in its religion and its veneration of gods. But they did not know the one true God. And Paul was confronting this pagan culture. Much of East Asia is very much the same as this. People are drowning in their religion, veneration of gods, but not knowing the one true God. The God who made heaven and earth. The God who wants to have an intimate relationship with every human being. And when we were ministering amongst the unreached tribal groups in central Mindanao in the southern Philippines, we discovered that they knew of a supreme being but they didn't know him. He was the unknown God to them. They had a name for the supreme being, but they just didn't know nothing. They knew nothing of him. It was totally transcendent, totally removed, and not involved in their lives. So he took that name, and we carefully taught through the scriptures, chronologically through the scriptures, and helped them to discover the nature, the character, the standards, the plans, and the purpose of the one true God. And as they came to know him and his word, they came to realize that all people, regardless of color, regardless of shape or size or language, came from the one man, Adam, as Paul points out here in verse 26 to these philosophers. They came to realize that God was the source of life and of breath, as Paul points out again. And they came to realize that he alone is the one to be worshipped. You know, many people in New Zealand and Australia live as if they control their life and their destiny and breath. They're in control. People think they're the ones to determine their life, not realizing that God holds their very lives in his hands. Verse 24, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." Wow, this is a real hit to the core of paganism in Athens. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. 25, "And he's not served by human hands." Bang, another hit right to the worldview. "As if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not very far from any one of us." And Paul says in 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. And some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring." Wow, that's amazing. This gives us such insight into who God is. And Paul's speech here, he confronts three misunderstandings about God that we also found in our society today. Three key misunderstandings that were there amongst the Athenians, but it's something we find today. Number one is this, that God is the creator, who is the creator of the universe, does not live in temples or buildings that are made by human beings. Yeah, our churches, our cathedrals, no matter how much grand and how majestic they may seem and how much money is poured into them, they're not dwelling places for God. Sorry if you thought that was the case, but it's not. The second thing is, Paul says here, is that God isn't served by human hands. He doesn't rely on people. Doesn't rely on our money, doesn't rely on on food for his sustenance to keep him alive. Doesn't need to be woken up and shouted at, "Hey God, wake up, we want to talk to you." Doesn't need to be manipulated by human beings. You know, much of animism or pagan practices is all about manipulating the spirit realm for the benefit of human beings. What I came to realize is living amongst animistic people for 20 years is that it is a very ethnocentric or very man-centered religion. It's seeking to manipulate the spirit realm for my benefit. But God is not like that. We cannot manipulate God, no matter how hard we try. And the third thing that Paul confronts here, he says, God cannot be represented by an image of human design or skill. And this is what we'll come to in verse 29. Well, we give thanks for this lovely, comfortable building. It's really nice and warm. I thought I was going to freeze to death coming from Brisbane. But it's just fantastic. I just feel nice and warm here. We praise God for this lovely building we have. And I read about some exciting building plans that are probably in the making down the track. But we also realize that God doesn't need them, eh? He doesn't need buildings. He doesn't need church buildings. He dwells with his people wherever they are. Many of the churches that I've been in over the years are just a thatched roof grass hut, sometimes just sitting out in the open. That was church, because God was with his people. Now, this building were to crumble into dust like many buildings did in 2011, or if it was confiscated by our government, like happens today in China and Indonesia and places like that, the church would still exist. The church would still exist, even though if we didn't have the building, the fantastic sound system and so on. So in order to connect with the hearts and minds of his hearers, Paul sought to build common ground, something that was familiar with them. And he uses something very familiar to not only these philosophers, but to all of the people in Athens. And he quotes from their own prophets, their own poets, sorry. Doesn't quote from scripture, doesn't quote from any Jewish writings, but from their own pagan poets. And he seeks to build a bridge to them. And this is a connection point into the hearts and the minds of these people as he seeks to communicate the good news about Jesus Christ. He's not speaking Christianese language, right? As he seeks to communicate, or jargon, Christian jargon, that they wouldn't even understand anyway. He's using things, terminology that they're going to say, oh yeah, I relate with that straight away. You know, often we fail to effectively communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the unchurched because we're using a foreign language. We're using phrases and terminology and Christianese that people are, what on earth is that? I've never heard that before. What does that mean? Now, recently my wife and I conducted a seminar in Grafton in New South Wales. And it was called Contagious Christian, is the actual seminar. And in that seminar, one of the little activities that we do is to get a whole lot of local newspapers together and to go through the newspapers and to cut out little articles which are connection points in engaging in meaningful conversations with people on the bus or in the street or wherever it might be. And you begin to realize that there are just a myriad of connection points in our local newspapers, little phrases and little things in there, little advertisements that you can use as a bridge. To engage in a meaningful conversation with somebody as you seek to point them to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our media, music, our arts, literature give us gazillions of opportunities and ways of being able to connect with people and to point them to Christ. Groping in the darkness. Verse 27 here, Paul says that God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. This gives us this picture of people groping out for something in the darkness and not knowing what it is. When the light of revelation is not available, people are in darkness. You know, there was plenty of reaching out for God in Athens. It was evident everywhere you look, people reaching out for God in different forms, different form of religion. But the result was what? Idolatry and ignorance about the one true God. You know, many people in our neighborhoods, in our streets, in our workplaces, schools, universities, our nation, are groping out for God and they don't even know it. They're groping out for God in the dark, for a spiritual connection or a spiritual experience with the supernatural. And often they seek this through drugs, through illicit sex, and other experiences. They realize that there's actually groping out for God. And of course, Satan is all too ready to guide people into his activities, into his programs. It's all too ready. You know, we have the answer. We have the answer in our hands here to people's search, a personal, intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. We've got it right here. And that's only He, only that relationship can satisfy people's deepest needs and longings of their heart. How can we keep that one to ourselves? It seems wrong, doesn't it? We can't keep it to ourselves. So without quoting scripture, here goes Paul. Therefore, since, this is verse 29, sorry. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So He confronts these intellectual leaders of society, these key men, these gatekeepers for the city of Athens, with the God of the Bible and His claim on their lives. And He points them to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom they can find true and lasting relationship. Now, some have doubted that this speech here could possibly be Paul's and that Luke just sort of put it together on his own. Well, unfortunately, those people who would say that have failed to realize that Paul was being a great example of a missionary in what he was doing here, and he was contextualizing his message for the audience. And it was making his message to suit the audience that he was seeking to reach. Sure, it's not like any of his other speeches, but now he is talking to a very particular audience. And so he uses a way of communicating which is quite unique in this context. As you don't see him quoting great scriptures, you don't see him bringing in Bible verses, but there are scriptural truths there, but brought in a different way. They're not Jews, they're not Samaritans, they're not even God-fearing Greeks. So it would seem pointless for him to use the same sort of terminology and so on. And I think this is a vital lesson for us here today as we seek to communicate the good news with the unchurched outside of these walls and beyond. You know, there are two universal truths that you find in all of Paul's speeches. One is knowledge, and the other one is ignorance. Knowledge and ignorance. When he spoke to the Jews who were full of knowledge about the scriptures, had memorized it from childhood, could quote the entire thing of the of what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, but they were ignorant about the fulfillment of the scriptures in Jesus Christ. Now he speaks to these highly educated philosophers who are full of knowledge and learning, but absolutely ignorant about the truths of scriptures and God's claims on their lives. So from the beginning of his speech there in verse 24, he draws these truths out of scripture and then applies them and addresses the worldview of these hearers. For example, he draws from the creation account there in Genesis Chapter 1. And he confronts one of the core beliefs of the Athenian pagans, the paganism that the deities need to have their needs supplied by human hands. Addresses that bang in their worldview to bring in these scriptural truths in without saying, well, the Bible says, none of that. But the truths are there being brought through. Now, it's often been said that God made man in his image and we return the favor. People right around the world, throughout history, have made God into their image. And Christians are just as much in danger of doing this, unfortunately, of making God into our image and treating him like some sort of slot machine that we put something in order to get something out. How big is your God? How big is your God? How is He the God of the universe? Or as King Solomon realized, he was planning to build this magnificent temple, He realized this, and we read of this in 2 Chronicles 2:6. He says, who was able to build a temple for him? Since the heavens, well, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him. And Solomon came to that realization. You know, as Christians, we are part of the mission of God to reach this generation. We need to think and position ourselves as missionaries, each one of us, for the world around us. You know, we're not all evangelists, but we are all to be involved in evangelism. We're not all missionaries, but we are all to be involved in mission as disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now, whether that's here, right here in Papua Nui, where it is right here in Christchurch, or whether it's in the hard to reach resistant places on our planet, the needs are enormous wherever we look. You know, historically, the church has been used to inviting people to come into our services with the hope that they might hear the gospel and they might get saved. It's been a historical way of doing things. But when we think missionally, our attention and our efforts are focused outward and how to reach across barriers that exist today in order to connect with those outside of Christ. So our efforts then get put into the going rather than inviting people to come. You know, when we invite someone who is from a totally, unchurched background, say, or come into our church, they have to cross huge barriers to do that. It's a huge cultural barrier to come from a totally unreached, unchurched background to walk through the doors of our churches here. And then they get to learn a different language when they come in. Everybody's speaking this funny talk in here. So they've crossed this amazing cultural barrier to get in the door. Then they've got to learn a different language to mix with everyone here that we say in our meetings. So when someone does that and they actually make it in, they sit down and they survive through a whole service, who's done the missionary work? It's the unchurched. They've done it. The unchurched have done the missionary. He's crossed the cultural barrier. He's learned the new language in order to fit in with what we're on about here. You know, years ago when this church was first established, I think around 58 or something like that. Who knows the history here? Is that right? Late 50s, early 60s? Church was established. The cultural gap between those inside the church and those outside wasn't as large as it is today. Meaning in order to reach them, there was only a little adjustment made to do that. They kind of spoke the same language, perhaps a bit more colourful than what we liked. Same general culture, same community values, involvement in sport, education, the system and so on. So it wasn't such a huge jump. But I have to say, my friends, that those days are gone. They're long gone. Those who fall into that category of being near the church culture is just a very small and diminishing pool of people. And in Australian context, it's around 15 to 20% of the population. I suspect it's probably pretty close here as well. So that leaves about 80 to 80-plus percent of our population who we need to think missionally in order to really reach them, cross some huge barriers. Yeah, you know, we're living in this post-Christendom society where knowledge of God, of Jesus and the Bible is so limited and in most cases just totally non-existent. We need to keep that in mind as we seek to reach people. We've got the right country up this time? There you go, not Australia. Is that right, Matt? Yeah. Okay. So in order to reach this nation of New Zealand, we cannot keep on doing what we've always been doing. We cannot keep thinking the same way we've always been thinking. Yeah, in order to reach this generation of people, we need to think missionary. We need to think like missionaries. You know, missionaries go to other countries. They learn languages. They learn culture. They seek to live like the people in order to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the target people. We need to do the same thing. right here on our doorstep, on our home turf, in order to reach this generation of people. Could be the people in your street. And I believe that God is bringing some nations here to Christchurch, growing Asian population here in Christchurch, bringing the nations here. They're coming from a very different background. How are you going to reach them? How are you going to connect with them? So Paul was confronted with a people and a culture that was just so alien and so different. So occupied in their own gratification, their own philosophy. They'd never heard about the one true God, let alone Jesus the Messiah. That's no different to today. Whether it be here in sectors of our society in New Zealand or in Asia, for example, very much the same. So how will you, how will we as a church position ourselves to reach this generation for the kingdom of God that we live amongst? Are we going to keep on doing what we've always been doing? Or are we going to learn from an example like Paul here, we just read about here in Acts 17, and adapt our communication, our style in order to connect with the world around us that is just caught up in an idolatry that is just leading them further and further away from God? How are we going to connect and introduce them to, for them, the unknown God? Well, I just pray that you would have the wisdom, that you'd have the courage and the creativity, that all that you need, the unknown God known to the generation of people that you live amongst here. And that God would also burden your hearts for the generation of people in other countries who are living in entrenched idolatry, who do not know him. May you have that courage to step out and do that, to impact neighborhoods, workplaces, schools, universities, and even the most unreached, remotest places on our planet for the kingdom of God. That's our responsibility to reach this generation that we live amongst. Let's pray. Father, it is a huge responsibility that we have before us. We thank you that we're not, it's not about us really. It's all about you. We can't do it on our own. We recognize that you are at work already in this world. And you invite us to come and join you in what you're doing. That's an amazing thing, that you'd invite us as flawed human beings to come and join you in reaching this generation for your eternal kingdom. Oh, that's amazing. What a privilege. Thank you, Lord, that you invite us to do that. May we be obedient to your call. May we be courageous and be willing to step out for you. I pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Thank you.
Thank you, Mark. Just a reminder that there is some coffee and tea available for perhaps after the service, and also prayer for those that may need it. Father, we thank you that you are